Friday, June 24th, and we're on study 31 of Paul's last letters. If we don't finish today, we'll finish next Friday for sure. And we're in the last letter that Paul ever wrote. Pretty much most folks believe this to be the case. 2 Timothy. And we're in the last chapter of that last letter. And let's go to, bless you, to get us started, could someone read 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5.
In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in the view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage, with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry.
Okay, thanks, Paul. And so we've spent the last 3 weeks on verse 1. And I think we're ready to move on now. But just as a review, we spent at least a week talking about what Paul, everything that he implied when he spoke this one verse to his disciple Timothy. And he talked about the Messiah's appearing and his kingdom. So we spent a lot of time talking about what that means, his kingdom and his appearing. And we also spent last week talking about Messiah's role. He's going to judge the living and the dead and what the Bible really says about that. Paul makes that statement up front because he's basically telling Timothy in that one statement, he's recapping months, if not years, of time he spent with Timothy teaching these things, but telling him in this letter, this final letter, with that one statement, until that time, until he appears with his kingdom to judge the quick and the dead, here's what you're to do. And he sums up what he's supposed to do in these next four verses.
It's really powerful, because what he's doing is saying, everything I've done with you, everything I've ever said to you, if you don't take this and understand this and do what we're talking about there, you have failed.
And
basically failed my relationship with you. You failed everything important to you. Failed everything that's ever happened.
You were stillborn.
Yeah, that's right.
So I think what's important, we'll look closely at these verses, but just to summarize verses 2 through 5, here's what I want you to do. I think we can take this away too. And the reality is that once it is established that we're part of his family, we're in. We don't get in other than by faith. It's the only way we can get in, by trusting Messiah. But once we're in, here's what you'll do. Here's what you need to do until he comes. And verses 2 through 5 basically say this. Work. Work. Our lives are about working for him. That's the role of a disciple. That's what Paul tells Timothy he was to do as a disciple of Messiah. And if we want to be disciples of Messiah, that's what we're to do too. And notice that the parameters of the work wasn't, I solemnly charge you until you reach normal retirement age, or I solemnly charge you until you reach age 70 and a half, or I solemnly charge you until you reach early retirement age. He said, I solemnly charge you until his appearing in his kingdom to work. So in the economy of a disciple, there's no such thing as retirement. It's just not biblical. Retirement is not an option for a disciple. Work. Work. Work until he appears. Work. And what kind of work does he want Timothy to do? And I think we can see what we should be doing as well. Of course, it needs to be in accordance with the gifting each of us have, because we're not each gifted the same way. But with regard to Timothy's gifting and his charge to Timothy, he knows Timothy. He's spent time with him. He's laid hands on him. He's seen a prophesying over him with regard to the revelation of his gifts. So he says, here's what you're doing until he comes back. Verse 2, preach the word. Mm-hmm. I think we can all pretty much be responsible for doing that as disciples, wherever you're at. And like what he says, in season and out of season, at all times, be ready. So preach the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort. So though that's basically, he's telling Timothy that just as I have been a discipler to you and that you've allowed me to be your discipler, the role of a discipler is not to just give them sugary words. You know, so you don't tell someone you love just nice things to make them feel good. If you love a disciple, reprove, rebuke, exhort, and that means encourage. And you don't do any of these things in haste. You do it with great patience and instruction. And I think Paul was very much a man who demonstrated that most of his teaching was by example of the way he lived his own life. Now, he says he wants Timothy to be busy doing this in, until his appearing, and he has a warning in verse 3. He seems to indicate that there's a season that is, may be very productive for this, but that season, there may be come a time when the season for work isn't as productive because of this warning he gives in verse 3. What's the warning that Paul gives Timothy in verse 3 and 4, and what do you think it means?
Summarize it. There's going to be a time when men will devise and create a way to hear what they want.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's good. And how? What are some of the things they'll do in order to hear what they want? Look at the end of verse 3.
They'll listen to people they choose.
Yeah, they'll accumulate people that tell them what they want to hear. Good. And as a result, what does that result in verse 4?
Turning
away from truth. Yeah, mm-hmm. That's exactly right. I mean, Paul says, look, the time is going to come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And you got to wonder, what does Paul mean when he says they? And I'm not I think it's got to be the ecclesia. It's got to be us. It's got to be people that confess Jesus as Lord. I don't think it means pagans. I don't think it means unbelieving Jews. There's going to come a time when believers are not going, they won't endure true doctrine, sound doctrine, reliable doctrine. Instead, they'll want to have their ears tickled. And they'll want to be told everything is okay, that they're okay, that there's no need to change, there's no need to pursue truth, there's no need to pursue him in the way that he wants. And in order to reinforce that resistance to sound doctrine, they'll actually accumulate teachers, in other words, pay people to tell them what they want to hear.
When you say they, are you thinking this is only, I don't want to say the ecclesia, because if it's a true ecclesia, it's not an issue, all of this.
That's a $64,000 question. What do you think? I don't know. I don't know who they are. I'm only guessing, but there's a variety of different options here, I think.
Well, I mean, if we look at churchy, there are churches that have nothing to do with Jesus. Were those members who have voted in or brought in teachers to teach what they want to hear, were they ever in the ecclesia?
It's good.
So were they pagans? Probably strictly yes.
But the interesting thing is, Paul says there will come a time when they won't endure. In other words, there seems to have been some kind of transition, mm-hmm. in my mind. Because I agree with you. I mean, you may have a cult that's completely outside, but how did they get there? Mm-hmm. Did there come a time where certain members, certain people were attuned to truth, but there came a time when there became a time when they wouldn't endure sound doctrine. They went through this process and lost the truth. Mm-hmm. So that's what I'm wondering. I'm wondering, I totally agree with you, the end result is not wanting truth, but the starting point, I'm thinking, would be people that would entertain sound doctrine at one point in time.
I think, Chris, it's not so much like this timeline and there'll come a day, but when I hear you say this, I think it's talking about then and right now. That there were people who might start off on the right track and then get distracted. Or, you know, really just decide I want to do certain things my way and I'm going to do it. And I'm going to find somebody that tells me it's okay. For example, I remember very vividly at FCA camp in high school, this guy in my huddle, when we're sharing private things, goes to the group, "Well, I always pray with my girlfriend before I have sex." He was sitting there like, "Well, then that makes it okay." And I'm like, we're all sitting there looking at him like, "What are you talking about?" But I think that's a good example of a lot of stuff that's going on today. You know, people find ways to, well, you know, like I remember this one guy said to me, "Well, business is business." Well, what's that mean? You know, when you're doing business, then we just put this book away. It doesn't count because money's on the table. What is that?
Right.
But I think to get to the heart of, I think what that says is, I think it says is we are to preach. But I think the way you really preach, and now some people like you are gifted in teaching, and that I think that's what you should do. But I think the real thrust of change in people is when they look at you and say, "I want what that," and they can't quite figure it out because it's the Jesus part. But I want what that guy wants. I see in his family something I don't have. I see the way he handles things in the office that I just don't have. You know, I've noticed the guy doesn't really cuss all that much. What's going on? And I think, but then when they ask you, you got to be able to say something. But I think a lot of that is get yourself connected with Jesus and God. Begin to read if you don't know how. Just start. And that is what sends, I think, the strongest message, because it comes across as genuine and real.
It's good. I'll tell you how I deal with this verse is how I consider it, is that I think you're right. I think probably it may mean that as we get near to wrapping things up, people are going to be more and more kind of out there. But what I take away from it is a warning, just as it was a warning to Timothy, I take it as a warning for myself. And the warning for me is that, first of all, when Paul refers to sound doctrine, that means that there's doctrine that's not sound. And so I've got to be careful as to what people are saying to weigh it with what he's saying. So that's number one. Number two is that I got to be careful about having my own ears tickled. When I hear something that someone tells me just because I want it, because it feels good, for me anymore, it puts up a red flag. Like, wait a second. Just got to make sure this is really just because I want to hear it. And I'll tell you who's the worst at that from my own life is my mother. My mother has never been willing to tell me the truth, ever almost, because she's always been afraid to hurt me. And I love my mom. I mean, she's my mom. She led me to the Lord. But my mom would always tell me everything's going to be all right. It's all going to work out. It's all going to, you know, don't worry about that. When really someone should have been telling me, "You got your ass in gear. You better make some changes." So, I personally got to be aware of having my ears tickled to make sure, is it because someone, why are my ears being tickled? Is someone telling me truth or not? And if my ears are being tickled because I am evil, my heart is desperately wicked, that's what the Bible teaches me, and I agree with it, and then I got to be aware of, you know, okay, if that feels good, it's not necessarily bad. The Lord wants us to be good and feel good, but I've got to be careful of it. And I've got to also be careful about who I accumulate to myself as teachers. So that's what it tells me. In verse 5, he tells Timothy, "You be sober in all things." Check this out. He tells Timothy, "Endure hardship." So I'm going to internalize that too. Okay. When I face hardship, I have a couple of options. Run, try to get around, or go through. And I've been finding that in later in life that the running doesn't work. It has a temporary relief, and trying to work around creates a lot of work. I've found that really just going through hardship and enduring it prevents having to repeat that same item of hardship. And I think that Paul's setting expectation for Timothy, which is an expectation for me, is that just because you're a believer and just because you're his and you've got all the wealth on earth in terms of your connection doesn't mean you're not going to have hardship. You're going to have hardship, and not only are you going to have it, you better endure it and not run from it. And then also, too, finally, do the work of an evangelist. And I think that connects with, you know, preaching the word. Do the work of sharing who Jesus of Messiah is. It's work. It takes work. It takes dedication. It takes commitment. You got to think about it. You got to plan for it. And finally, he tells Timothy, fulfill your ministry, not the ministry, not some amorphous, monolithic, kind of generic ministry. Timothy was created by the Creator to do some specific things only Timothy could do. And I think Paul's telling Timothy, you got to fulfill what you're here to do. And again, I internalize that for myself as well. What is it that you want me to do, Lord? How is it that you want me to do it? And am I AWOL? I don't want to be AWOL anymore.
Well, one of the things we started out talking about Jewish and people of Jewish heritage and where their faith was, and as you talked about too, is what the rabbi was saying at that time was that you kind of get floating around here, but there will be a day when you come and Messiah will come, and so you will connect again. That's what he's, that's the promise. And of course you think about Matthew, and Matthew was the Jew, the bean counter Jew, okay, who got taxes and was a mean kind of guy, but his whole purpose was to focus the gospel to the Jew, to bring him to that. And of course, in his last thing, he talks about the Great Commission, which is, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Go forth, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even into the end of the age. So he ain't going to leave us anytime. And I wrote in here, which I know came from you, because I didn't know about Ecclesia before. In the bottom of here it says, the purpose of the Ecclesia, number one, make disciples, individual, not church responsibility. Okay, and those are the things we're talking about, is we got to take responsibility for it, we got to drive it together, and we got to make it happen. We got to break through that jam. I mean, Helen of Troy, where Tom, what's the guy's name?
Brad Pitt,
takes that group, and he leads that group, and they burst through the enemy line, and then they come around, and they make it happen. We, at times, are going to come across that thing, and we've got to focus and burst through it, and just get to the other side. We see it in business, we see it in everything we do. At some point in time, we have to be so focused and so blind to everything else that we break through and make it happen.
But Bill, the people that were influential in your life helped to get your faith for you where it is. Were those people ministers? Any of them?
Well, I know that. What happened?
Not for me.
No. Well, some were, but you know, I mean, you may
who
not.
Who's the main person?
The main person was that I was wandering, you know, for 41 years and thought I knew it. I knew intellectually who Jesus was. He was a Savior.
And who did you meet that helped change that? Besides Jesus?
Any humans? I think the first time it happened, we're on a plane flying into Cincinnati. I don't know if you fly into that.
I've done that.
Outside of that. And that's one of the toughest airports to go in, and they kind of drop you in like that, and you're like going in there. And this guy sitting next to me is witnessing to me, and he's complaining, big fat guy, we're sitting in first class because he's swelling over first class, and he's got double belt extenders over him like this. And he tells me, you got a minute? And I said, well, I ain't going anywhere. I got a minute. And he reaches into his pocket and pulls out a track, and he gives me the track. And, you know, next thing I know, we drop like a rock down like this, and you see, you know, he kind of gets this right. And I remember.
Sounds like that guy was ready in season and out of season.
Yeah, he was ready in season and out of season. And I wasn't ready in season. I mean, I was out there and I was listening. Actually, the guy that kind of brought me a little bit on that opened up was Jimmy Swagger. I used to get up in the morning because time changes were different types of things. And he was doing some Bible studies. So I would listen to his Bible studies. And that all came back to me some 20 years later, 15 years later.
Well, the people that had an impact in my life were people that spent time with me.
Yeah.
And I got to see who they were. I got to see how they walked, how they talked to people, how they interacted with their family. And that had an effect on me. And I can identify the truth, just like in a courtroom, people give testimony. And you can pick out the truth. It glows. Yeah. And I saw that, and I wanted it. And then I went to work to try to go get it. And I think everyone has a similar story to that. And it's not hearing a message or going to church that gets you there. It's normally, sometimes people do it on their own, but I think that's the hard way.
No, it's a collection, because my wife did that. She said, you know, that this is coming up to Christmas. We have a lot of kids, and so my mother-in-law's coming. We have a kind of a mixed up and down relationship with her. She comes, and so we're kind of doing that. My wife has met somebody and going into Dodge's store on the footsteps of this old country store where you can buy, you know, nails and you can buy best cheese and meat in the world, you know. And she's going into the store, and then there's a porch out there, there's an ice machine out there, and she sees this guy going in, and he says to somebody else, "Linda, I saved three people today." So she says, "What are you on, the rescue squad?" And he said, "No, you had a moment." So now she becomes a believer at that point in time there, and he comes over and he says, "Okay, Marilyn, I want you to go and come with us." And so brings her a Bible, and so she carries a Bible in a paper bag, and she says, "How am I going to get these guys to do it?" So they arrange a deal for us to do it, and we're sitting with this pastor, who was a pastor, and myself and this other fellow, and he says, "You know, imagine eternity, a line that goes way up as far as you can imagine, going down through this area here and going all the way up like that, and your life is nothing but a flash in that time. What do you want to do in the rest of eternity? You're living here in the flash." And with that, all this other stuff came back, and at that point in time, my heart was open, and I came to the Lord. That's when I came to the Lord. And my wife was afraid to tell me about it, so she was trying to set up a way that these guys were going to not let us out of that room until we confessed Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And that was it. And so it was her love for me, I guess, to try and make that happen.
Well, that's unusual.
Yeah.
That's not a normal path.
No, but I was probably not a normal guy. I mean, you know, at that point either, too, because I felt, you know, I was pretty ethical. I thought I was living a good life. My dad was a...
I got you.
Someone read, we're still in verse 4, so we can move on now. Could someone read verses 6 through 8?
"Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness with the Lord, the righteous judge, who will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing."
Okay, great. Thanks, Barry. Could you read verse 6, too?
Oh, I'm sorry.
That's okay.
It's my age. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come."
And verse 7.
"I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith."
Okay, perfect. Wow. So this, here in the last chapter of Paul's last letter, is a very significant disclosure, biographical disclosure about Paul. Mm. And what does he say in verse 6? He's telling Timothy something that probably is going to shock Timothy. What's he saying?
"I'm not going to be here long."
Yeah. I think this is probably, again, if you read Paul's earlier letters, you can sense that he really believed that the kingdom would be coming during his lifetime. He would see the appearing of the Master in his lifetime. And I think in this letter, you really finally, in this verse, you finally get the understanding that Paul is, he realizes he's reached the end of the line and that he is not going to see the appearing of the Messiah to bring in the kingdom. He will be leaving earth to be with Messiah until a later date. What do you think that Paul means when he tells Timothy, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering"?
I think Lou probably feels that way.
What is a drink offering?
That was was it part of the fellowship offering?
Yeah. So let's talk about what Paul is saying. What the heck's a drink offering? It's basically under the law of Moses, it's a sacrifice. It's something that you sacrifice to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And actually, I've got in my notes here, C. Ryrie's notes on Leviticus 23:10-14. So if you don't mind, let's... let's go to Leviticus 23. And the verses, so Leviticus 23 is part of the law, part of Torah, and it's the instruction for Israel to observe certain festivals like Passover. And one of them is a festival called First Fruits. Jesus Christ, by the way, is described by Paul as the first fruits of the resurrection. But take a look at Leviticus 23. I'll read starting in verse 9. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, and say to them, when you enter the land which I'm going to give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." So this is basically an instruction to bring in the best or the first of the harvest. It's like their income. Verse 11, "He shall wave the sheaf offerings to the priest before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Shabbat, the priest shall wave it." Verse 12, "Now on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, 1 year old, without defect, for a burnt offering to the Lord." So you're giving up wealth here, a lamb. You know, think about cutting your 401k half, a big chunk out of it. Verse 13, "Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah, a fine fire mixed with oil, an offering by fire to the Lord for a soothing aroma, with its drink offering, a fourth of a hin of wine." This is a big amount of wine. Just, again, wealth being poured out. And that's got to seem wasteful to these people. Verse 14, "Until the same day, until you have brought in the offering of your God, you shall eat neither bread nor roasted grain nor new growth. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations and all your dwelling places." Now here are Ryrie's notes. Let me read Ryrie's notes on these verses. The Feast of First Fruits involved presenting to the Lord a sheaf of barley harvest on the second day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This was accompanied by burnt grain and drink offerings consisting of about 2 pints of unmixed wine poured out on the grain offering as a symbol of joy. First fruits symbolized the consecration of the entire harvest to God and was an earnest or pledge of the full harvest yet to be gathered. So this drink offering was a specific element to the festival, the first fruits festival, which was a down payment on the rest of the harvest to be gathered. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're not going to go there, but Paul describes Jesus Christ as the first fruits of the resurrection. His resurrection was a down payment, a deposit on the fact that those in him will be resurrected in the future. And I think when you see Paul describing himself as a drink offering, I think it's safe to say this. He realizes he's being sacrificed. His departure is near. And again, he's written in Romans chapter 12. You know, we don't tithe anymore. We are living sacrifices. That's our role as disciples. The tithe is over. We're now, everything is his. Our whole beings are his. We're now living sacrifices. And I think Paul says, with regard to describing self as being poured out as a drink offering, I think that what Paul probably is saying is with regard to Paul's specific ministry. And I'm going to refer you to Romans chapter 11 here. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 11. Actually, take a look at Romans chapter 9. And in Romans chapter 9, could someone read verses 1 through 3? Actually, 1 through 5.
I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen.
Okay, so what Paul is basically telling us here biographically is that he has unending sorrow in his heart for the nation of Israel because they did not receive her Messiah. And in fact, his love for Israel is so great that he would do what in verse 3? He would surrender his own relationship with Jesus Christ so that Israel could be saved. And we can go to verse chapter 11 now.
What chapter?
Chapter 11 in Romans.
11?
Yeah, just go over from 9 to 11. So his supreme desire, he'd even give up his own, he would give up his eternal destiny so that Israel could be saved. That was the basis of his, he describes that to us as his one hope and joy outside of the Lord, that Israel would be saved. And then in chapter 11, he describes what's going on now. What is going on now until his kingdom comes? When the nation has rejected his kingdom. And in chapter 11, verse 11, Paul describes, because some people were having this conclusion that God must be done with Israel. It must be over for them. They rejected the kingdom. Paul spends these chapters saying, that's heresy to even think that. He says in verse 11 of chapter 11, I say then, they did not stumble, he's talking about Israel, so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, their rejection of Messiah Yeshua, not all Jews, just the leadership. What does Paul say in verse 11 was one of the benefits, unforeseen benefits, of Israel's rejection of Messiah?
Salvation has come to the Gentiles.
Salvation has come to the Gentiles. And God's purpose for bringing salvation to the Gentiles is what in verse 11?
Make Israel envious.
To make Israel jealous. God's purpose is that Gentiles live a life committed to the Jewish Messiah so that Israel would be jealous and want to serve that same Messiah. And Paul, and what was Paul's ministry? Paul's ministry was an apostle to the Gentiles. So hang with me. Chapter 11. Could someone read verses 25 and through 27?
I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening, in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins.
Perfect. Thanks, Paul. So, verse 26, look at that. What does Paul tell us in verse 26?
All Israel will be saved.
Paul knows that all Israel will receive Messiah at some point in time. Verse 25, when will that happen?
Not until all the right number, full number.
Oh, gosh, this is exactly what Paul was getting at in his letter to Timothy. Paul knew that he was sent to Gentiles because he knew that God wanted to bring a certain number of Gentiles, the fullness of the Gentiles. And Paul knew that enough Gentiles entered the kingdom in order to make Israel jealous, that when the fullness of Gentiles had reached its place in time and space, what he was willing to exchange his salvation for would come true. All Israel would be saved. And so that's why Paul says, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. His whole life after his meeting Messiah Yeshua on that road to Damascus was to forsake his own Jewish family, even though he remained a Jew all of his life. Jewish unbelievers hated him, and Jewish believers didn't like him that much. James and Peter had some issues with him. And he spent that time because he wanted all Israel to be saved, to fulfill his mission, to bring salvation to Gentiles, knowing that their salvation would lead to the salvation of all Israel. And so Paul is saying in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, this is the drink offering. This is my down payment on the harvest of Gentiles that is forthcoming in order to bring about the kingdom of God and when all Israel is saved. So let's come back to 2 Timothy. I believe that that's exactly, I'm convinced, I don't believe, I'm convinced that that's exactly what Paul is saying when he describes himself as a drink offering. It's his down payment in bringing Gentiles into reconciliation with the God of Israel so that it would be a down payment for the final harvest when all Israel would be saved. And we know he recognizes that his death is about to come because he says in verse 7 of chapter 4, not I'm going to fight the good fight, but in past tense, I have fought the good fight. It's done. The time that God gave me to do what I needed to do has come to an end. I finished the course, and I've kept the faith. Man, that's good. I hope I can write the same thing when my time comes. Now, here's what's awesome. As a result of doing what he was appointed to do, what does Paul say he can look forward to in verse 8?
The crown of righteousness.
Yeah, a crown of righteousness. And what did we talk about? What does a crown mean? Authority. What does that mean? Authority. Reigning, right? And we spent all last week and the week before talking about Paul will reign in the Messianic kingdom as Jesus sits on David's throne. And also, we find out that Jesus, the righteous judge, is going to award him that crown on that day. Well, what is that day? That's the day when Paul faces Yeshua on the judgment seat of Messiah. That's the day that Paul has written about, and I'll go ahead and read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. For no man can lay a foundation other than that one which was laid, which is Messiah Yeshua. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And if any man's work which he has built on remains after the fire, he will receive a reward. But if any man's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, but he by the hair of his chinny chin chin will be saved, yet as through fire. So what Paul's telling Timothy is that I can look back at the resource I had, which was the time that God gave me. I employ those resources to do what he called me to do, and I know that I'm going to sit in that judgment seat and my work is going to be judged, and that work will survive with a crown. I'm not going to suffer loss. It's good news.
Yeah, it's good news.
Chris, you said something I've never heard my whole life before. I just want to confirm that. If the Jews had accepted Jesus at that time, Gentiles aren't invited to the party?
So, that's a great question. I'm going to refer you to our 3-year study on life of the Messiah from a Jewish perspective, specifically Matthew chapter 12. I think we had a discussion about the Jews did accept Jesus. A lot of Jews did. Peter accepted Jesus. James accepted Jesus. So a ton of Jews accepted Jesus, but the nation as a nation, their religious leaders, said he was Satan. And Paul basically teaches us that their transgression means salvation for Gentiles. Now, it involves a bigger existential question. What if Israel had received Jesus? Would Gentiles be left out of the party? The answer is no. Isaiah plainly teaches that one of the rules is of Messiah is to be a light unto the Gentiles. We would have to be left to speculate. How would that be fulfilled? I've got some ideas, but it's not.
But probably not as many.
I don't know. All I know. Mine is not to wonder why. Mine is but to do or die. I just got to go off of what I got here. So now one more thing I want to mention, and we'll talk about it. Because the Lord is my witness, we will finish 2 Timothy on Friday, next Friday. Okay. We've only got 10 more verses. But check out the end of verse 8. He says, this crown and this reward is available to not only Paul, he says, not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. Again, one of the things you're going to love, you're going to be anxious about, you're going to be expectant about the returning of the Lord if you know you've spent the time he has given you to do work for reward. You're not going to be excited about his return if you know you've just pittered and pissed away your time. You're going to be afraid to go through that fire and suffer loss as a believer. And if you're not a believer, you really don't want to wait for his, you're really not going to love his return. So Paul's saying, be in a position to look forward to his return by doing some good work before he comes back.
But Paul also struggled with the whole idea that, you know, that he was not going to be